We're going to be looking at Psalm 63 tonight, and I'm going to ask Vicky to come to the front. But before she comes up, I just realized I forgot to introduce myself. So anyone who's new, I'm Andrew. I'm the student worker here. Graham, our assistant pastor, preaches on a Sunday evening, and usually our senior pastor, Julian Hardiman, preaches in the morning. But tonight you got me. Yes, Vicky, please would you come and read Psalm 63 for us?
You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced.
Let me just pray. Father, may my lips glorify you and help us all to see where our hunger is pointing us, how we can only find satisfaction in you. Amen. Do you have any particular food that brings back memories, food that reminds you of home? Maybe you're a new student here and you've just learned a recipe that is really special for you, something that you can cook while you're at uni to remind you of home. My wife and I, we both grew up in Asia. So for her, when she came to uni, everyone in her family, whenever they went to uni, they got a rice cooker. Because if you're British, you may not realize this, but Asians never spend a week without eating rice. We don't like potatoes that much. So a rice cooker was very important for her. I think I then took it a step further. So this maybe wasn't what I did every day at uni, but once I had a uni friend. This was actually after uni. Anyway, I had a friend visiting me who was also, so I grew up in India. He was also from India. And we decided to go to a restaurant that was very special. You see, as an Indian, I don't like eating in your standard curry house. That's not Indian food. It's kind of Indian food, but it's been like adjusted to English tastes. So, I prefer. I'm very picky, basically. So there was this one restaurant, and we traveled for an hour and a half to get there because it was very special. It was actually not that special in some ways. It's what you'd get in many Indian restaurants back in India. But it's from South India, does South Indian food. So it was worth traveling for an hour and a half to get to this restaurant. And it was a complicated journey. I had to take the tube and then come out of the tube, switch to like an actual train, and then travel. But it's because I really hungered for this food. And the food in itself was fine, but I think what I was really hungering for was the memories it brought back. See, this restaurant, it has franchises around the world, and another franchise was in a train station that was very important to me. It was on my journey to school, and it just brought back memories of saying goodbye to my family. I was at boarding school, so it was quite an emotional time. I had a long journey to school. I'd stop at this station, which was kind of the point where I realized there's no going back now. It's now 2 months, and I won't see my parents again. It was filled with maybe some sad memories of leaving my parents behind, maybe some happy memories of meeting my friends again. All of those things were kind of bound up in this food. Food is linked to memories. This is not unique to me. I think most of us have strong mental associations with food or with a smell. Food memories is what they're called, or food stories. But what about the story that hunger tells? See, Psalm 63 is like a food memory. It's triggered by the thought of food, but actually it's triggered by the thought of there being no food, no food, no water. This psalm starts with an intense hunger and thirst. David's in a desert. That thirsty feeling then triggers a flow of thoughts through his best memories of seeing God's love, God's power, and God's glory. And those memories lead him into a deep satisfaction and confidence in God. So let's dig in. Psalm 63. Scripture tells us that this psalm is written by David when he was in the desert of Judah. What's he doing in a desert? This is not the kind of place that you kind of think, oh, you know, he was going there to think about God some more. Sometimes we like to go to the countryside, have a nice walk, and enjoy nature. The Judean desert is not somewhere you go to enjoy nature. It's a desert. There's animals that could kill you. It's hot in the day, cold at night. It's dry. There's no food. He's there because he's probably running for his life. There are two points in this life that this could be. That the two times that the Bible talks about him kind of going into the desert. One of them is when he's running away from King Saul. The other time is when he's running away from his son Absalom, who's trying to take the throne from him. Both times, people are trying to kill him. Though there's a couple of clues that kind of point us to the Absalom option. Firstly, the word for parched in verse 2, the parched land, that word comes up a couple of times in the passage in 2 Samuel that talks about David running away from Absalom. It's also translated as weary. So a couple of times it talks about how David and the people who were with him were feeling weary, were feeling parched. That's one reason. The second reason is if you look at the end of the psalm, it talks about the king rejoicing in God. It seems, when you have the rest of the context of this psalm, this seems like this is David talking about himself in third person. So David kind of hoping that he, the king, will one day rejoice in God again. So he's the true king. Absalom's trying to become king, but the true king will rejoice in God. So therefore, it's probably David talking about himself. And therefore, it's probably from the time when David was running from Absalom. But I wonder what it would have been like for him. He's had to leave in a hurry, no time to pack carefully, just chuck things in a bag, take his family, and run. But he's a king, so he can't just do that. It's his whole palace that needs to be evacuated. All his officials, people loyal to him, had to run too, because anyone loyal to him was in danger by this new power, Absalom and his followers. Scripture tells us there were several hundred soldiers as well, so this is a huge group of people, maybe more than 1,000, who knows? And they're on the run with him in the desert where there's nothing. As their leader, he's responsible for them. He needs to look after them. Imagine what is going through his mind. His own son has betrayed him. He has to look after these people in the desert. He doesn't know where he could go next. Who could he trust? Who could he take these people to look after them? The whole country's on the lookout for him. And if that wasn't enough, he's only human. The desert has taken its toll on him. In this psalm, look at what he talks about. He talks about food, water, thirst, his mouth, his lips. It's almost like you can feel him kind of feeling how dry his mouth is. How much he's longing for that satisfying meal that he speaks about. I wonder when the last time was that he'd eaten. I wonder if he still has food or water supplies. I wonder if he knows where he's going to get food next. How is he going to survive? So he's on the lookout for things that can help him survive. That should be his goal, right? But that's not the first thing he mentions. He knows what he needs. He knows what he needs first. And so he reaches out in prayer. You, God, earnestly I seek you. And this whole psalm, it's addressed to God, which is a bit weird if you think about it. He's looking for God, but he's talking to God. Why is he still looking for him while he's talking for them? That's not how most relationships work. Usually, if I want to talk to someone, I find them, and then I talk to them. I don't talk to them about how I'm trying to find them. So he knows God can hear him, but what he really is trying to talk about is that it doesn't feel like God is there. It doesn't feel like God's on his side. What David feels, though he knows that God exists, though he knows that God has been with him in the past, he feels a spiritual dryness that is even deeper than the thirst, the parchedness of the desert. He's in this really difficult situation. What he wants is to know God with him. But even in this situation, he feels that God is distant. And he thinks back, look at verse 2. He remembers this time when he felt closer. He mentions seeing God in the sanctuary. Now that needs unpacking a bit. It's not the temple. The temple hasn't been built yet because Solomon builds a temple. Solomon's David's son. So the temple's not yet being built. But what was there was the Ark of the Covenant and the tent that kind of was around it. That would have been the focus for all worship in Israel. That would have been the kind of the sanctuary he's thinking of. And he's not got it with him in the wilderness. It's a tent. It can be picked up and moved. But in the time of Absalom, David refuses to take it with him. He knows that it needs to remain in Jerusalem, at the center of God's people. But now that he's in the wilderness, in the desert, he has no access to it. He can't go and worship with the rest of God's people like he used to. He's cut off, feeling distant. But then what did he actually see in the sanctuary? What is he remembering? Was it a mystical experience? Was it a vision, a dream? Was it an intellectual insight, kind of seeing God with the eyes of his heart, understanding something deeper about God's character? We actually don't know. We're not told. But then how does that help us? It's all very well if David's got this kind of this thing when he's seen God, but how does that help us today? Well, think about the people who first read this psalm, who first sang this psalm. They haven't seen the same thing that David's seen. But what they do have is their history. They know that God has revealed his power when he's helped David win battles. They know, looking further and further back through Israel's history, that God has been with them, that God has shown his power and his glory. They can remember the really dramatic works of power that God used to bring them out of Egypt. And actually, we know even more than them, because we have Jesus. We do not have a physical temple anymore for us to see God in his sanctuary, but Jesus explained that he was the temple. He was God living on earth. And to see him, all we have to do is read about him in the Gospels. Through his life, he demonstrates God's glory, God's power, and God's love. God's power is seen most clearly in raising him from the dead. And God's love is seen most clearly in sending him to die in our place. So in fact, we haven't actually seen any less than David. We've seen more. But even though we've seen more, like David, we are not immune to difficult times of spiritual drought. There are times when we feel empty, like we are alone in a spiritual desert, like the experiences of being close to God, of kind of seeing him, are far, far away. We know that when we know that God is supposed to feel, we know that we're meant to feel love and praise and honor for God, but sometimes it just doesn't feel like that. We feel distant. We have that feeling, but what do we do with that thirsty feeling? Do we try and ignore it? I had a friend who, he kind of joked about this, but the way he lived his life, he would admit that he was kind of running from what he called existential dread, the kind of fear that, the kind of empty feeling that he would have from time to time when he'd finished reading everything he wanted to on the internet, or when he'd finished the films that he'd wanted to watch. That feeling of emptiness that he'd tried to hide by feeding himself other things with. Not literal foods, but other pleasures. Do we ignore the thirsty feeling, that feeling of distance from God, by trying to hide it with other things? Or do we embrace it? To turn to God with our hunger and say, I want more of you. For some of us, we may not feel like we're spiritually dry. Maybe that's because we feel we experience God, but maybe for some of us, we actually are spiritually dry, and that's because we've just been trying to hide all this dryness by covering it up with all sorts of other things. And maybe for us, what we need to do is just cut back for a bit. The spiritual discipline of fasting is something that Christians have used over the centuries to express their hunger for God. They have used the physical experience of hunger to focus them on the fact that they need God to live. They need food to live, but that hunger shows them that actually there is a deeper hunger inside them. They need more of God. Now, I don't think fasting has to be about food. It could be about scrolling on the phone. It can be about other things. But do we embrace our hunger? Do we use our hunger to teach us things? Do we realize that the fact that we are thirsty is actually proof that we're alive, proof that we're healthy, proof that we have tasted God's goodness in the past? Do we listen to our thirst and remind us of what we have already seen of Jesus' love, his power, and his glory? See, because when David thinks back, his present experience is painful. But as he looks back, what he can say is that God's love is better than life. Your love is better than life? That's a really extreme thing to say, isn't it? And you might come back at me and say, yeah, well, that's easy for David to say. His life was rubbish. He's in a desert. People are trying to kill him. Of course he's going to say your love is better than life because his life is practically gone now. But let me tell you, this isn't just a low view of life. What it is an accurate picture of how big God's love is. David's not the only one who says this kind of thing. Think about Paul speaking in the book of Acts. What he says is, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. Or think of Jesus' command, take up your cross and follow me. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you want the best example of someone who knew that God's love was better than life, think of Jesus as he approached the cross. He showed that it was true. He showed that he could remain in God's love. And he showed that it was worth remaining in God's love, even by giving up his own life. Now, this isn't meant to take us to kind of an obsession with dying, but rather we're meant to use it to live every day giving our praise. Living the beginning of our eternal life while we're still on earth. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This kind of makes sense of the problem. How can God's love be better than life? Life is a good thing that God has given to us. How can we kind of make that seem low? Well, actually, knowing God, knowing his love, is eternal life. Now, I'm not saying that heaven is not real or that there won't be a day of resurrection. What I'm trying to say is This statement doesn't make life any smaller, but what it does do is make our understanding of God's love bigger. But we find it hard to see. We find it hard to believe that. So let David tell us. What would we see? Well, we would see that God's power and glory, that his love is worth our whole life, worth all the hardships we've been through, all the days, all the years, all the decades of hunger, of disappointment that we've had to endure. He starts off with parched lips. And if we've got lips that we can't bring to sing God's praises because of the situation that we're in, remember those same lips that are feeling so dry and unable to praise, those same lips are going to glorify him. There is enough in God that is worthy of praise for every day of our lives, because he really is the answer to our hunger. When we see him, we will be satisfied as with the richest of food. Some of you freshers don't know what you're in for with the formal dinners. They're quite a weird Cambridge tradition. People wear silly clothes, say funny things, and have all these weird formalness. But then there's really nice food, and it's actually a pretty good deal. Those of you who have been to a Cambridge formal, you know how nice it is. You know how nice the four courses paired with wines, all the nice food is. Imagine what David would have eaten as a king. David's practically a guy who would have eaten at high table every day of his life. But now he's in a desert, really hungry, really, really thirsty, and he's saying that God's love is better than the best meal he's tasted. Is that our Christian experience? Hey, Johnny, you coming to the formal? It's about to start. Why aren't you dressed? Oh, I'm so starving. I've been rowing for ages. I've got no food in the room, so I should come. I've got no time to go shopping, and I live in Girton, so there's no shops nearby. Sorry if you're from Girton. There probably are shops there. I've got no food, but you know what? I'm really hungry. I've got no food, but I'm going to skip formal because I'm going to sit and read my Bible, and I'm going to be satisfied as with the richest of foods. How many of you feel like that when you go to pray? Would you skip formal? No, it's unrealistic. David's in the desert, his life is falling apart, and somehow within four verses, he goes from being totally broken to saying that God's love is better than life. He's going to spend the rest of his life praising God, and that he doesn't even need food anymore. What's going on? Was David just one of these super spiritual people? Could he just kind of take out his harp, have a praise session, and get so into the music, so into worshiping God, that all his problems disappear? No, that's not what it's saying here. Look closely. It says, I will be satisfied. Even as he writes this psalm, he's not there yet. There's a lot of future tense in this psalm. My lips will glorify. I will praise. I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied. He's not there yet. So what's going on here? Well, David, the great worship leader, he's written a song for us. It's a song for us for when we're not feeling it. It's based on a time when he wasn't feeling that closeness either. And in this psalm, he's not kind of saying, he's not forcing us to feel what we don't feel right now. What he's doing is trying to help us admit that one day we are going to feel different. One day. Maybe he's kind of committing himself, saying, I'm going to praise you. I don't feel like praising you, but this is what I've decided to do. And I think that is something that we do need to do as Christians, to praise God even when it seems difficult, even when we don't feel like it. But again, I don't think this is what this psalm is doing. Because you can't kind of commit yourself. You can't force yourself to be satisfied as with the richest of foods. You can kind of force yourself to kind of grin and bear it. But that full satisfaction, that's not something you can kind of force yourself to do. What I think he's trying to do is just hang on to that feeling. Hang on to the fact that one day it will be better. He's not forcing himself to be there, but he's saying that this is not how I'm going to feel forever. One day I will be satisfied. Let's think back to the St. John's formal. Johnny, he goes to St. John's, he goes to the formal, and he loves it. It's delicious. He was so hungry because he's been rowing, so he's eaten tons, and each course was wonderful. And then he gets up to go home, and he kind of has to adjust his trousers and waddle because he doesn't want to move too fast because he has eaten so much. You could have tried to entice him with his favorite foods. He wouldn't want it. He wouldn't want to ruin the flavor that's already in his mouth. And he's so full that there's like actually no more room. Some of you may know that feeling. But whatever the spiritual equivalent is of that feeling, of fullness, of having a delicious meal that's tasty and there's a lot of it, that's whatever the equivalent of that spiritual feeling is, one day we will have that. Right now, we may feel far from God. We may feel we can't sing ourselves into satisfaction. But we can sing about the hope of being satisfied. And so I think this psalm isn't a happy song, but it's a song about singing a happy song. And I think as David sings it and writes it, and as we sing it ourselves, as we read it, the confidence in what we are saying to ourselves grows. The first half of the psalm was kind of mostly about the desert, thirst, hunger, search for resources to stay alive. In the second half, it's the picture kind of shifts to the night. He's on his bed, and he's worried about being attacked. He's in a different situation, a different focus. But again, the same thing applies. Focusing on his past gives him comfort now and confidence for the future. So he knows that right now, at this moment, he is still alive. His enemies haven't attacked him. Right now, he is being protected. So he can sing under the shadow of God's wings. He knows he's vulnerable, but he knows God's got him safe. Imagine a fortress. Imagine this room just kind of made of concrete that's 10 feet thick or of granite, something indestructible. This room, and in the middle of it, there's no one there except for one person, and there's like a little flicker of light in the darkness, and they're singing a whispered song. And because of the acoustics of a dome and the hard walls, what that does is it just fills the room with echoes. You can start with one note and then start singing the next few notes of that song, and it will turn into this beautiful chord, and it sounds wonderful. That's inside the fortress. Outside, there can be all sorts of things going on, but with walls that thick, none of that's getting through. And I think that's what David feels like now, talking about being under the shadow of God's wings, being protected. Yes, he's got enemies all around, and they are trying to get him. But he feels safe in God's arms, and he can sing to him. And so he clings on to that God. This is different from, say, a rock climber clinging on to a wall or a cliff face. Rock climbers, they cling on to something solid because if they let go, they are dead. If they cling on, as long as they're clinging on, they'll be fine. That's not what's happening here. David is clinging on to God. But God's the one doing the work because it's God's hand that's holding him up. I've got kids. They sometimes cling to me. I sometimes carry them. Actually, my kids are quite small, so I end up carrying them quite a bit. I almost always carry them on this side because I'm right-handed. So I carry them in my left side so I can do things. I can get a cup of tea. It's one of the kind of dad skills that you learn. How to make a cup of tea with one hand. You have to turn on the tap, then take the lid off the kettle. The tap's still running. You fill up the kettle, and then you put the kettle back on, turn off the tap, Anyway, I can do a bunch of things with one hand now, which I didn't used to be able to do. But I carry my kids in my left hand so I can still get on with life. That's not what's happening here. It's God's right hand that's holding David. This is God's priority. He's not busy doing something else. This is the hand that he uses for things. This is his dominant hand, and that's the hand that David's in. In Christ, the true and greater Son of David, this is true for us as well. If we are Christian, we are in Christ. What is true for him is true for us. We are not God's second priority after his morning cup of tea, like me and my children. God is holding us with the hands that he uses. God is holding us with the hand that he uses, with the hand that is important to him. So David's still alive. He knows he's protected. He knows he is protected enough to sing for now. But his problems still haven't gone away. People are still trying to kill him. And he's in danger. If we were in his shoes, what we do if someone's trying to kill us, we phone the police. Let law enforcement handle it, let the courts deal with it. But David is the courts, he's the king. And the point is, Absalom's rebelled against the king. There is no one who can save David. His army is on the run. There is nothing he can do to save himself. The only way this will end well is if God does something. And by this point in the psalm, David is confident that God will. He knows that his hunger for justice will be satisfied in God. So in the final couple of verses, we see that there will be justice for David and for everyone. The people who are trying to kill him will be killed. But then there's this funny verse that I mentioned before about the king rejoicing in God. And if you think about it, it's really weird because the rest of this psalm is filled with I and you. God is talking to God. David's talking to God directly. The rest of the psalm is, I will praise you. I will sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Suddenly, it's like he takes a step back and starts talking about the king and God as though they are detached, as though they are impersonal. What's going on? Well, perhaps even at this point in the psalm, he's still trying to convince himself that he's going to be okay. And the thing that he can really cling to is his identity. See, he knows that God is fair and just, and he knows that God has chosen him to be king. And he knows that God is fair and so will punish rebellion against the king and will protect the king that he's chosen. And therefore, David knows that he will be protected. It's like when David says at the beginning, you are my God. It's not just that he's saying, look, I've chosen you. There are many gods to choose from, but I've chosen you. You're going to be the source of my devotion. There's the flip side to that. David is claiming God as his own. God had promised for Israel to be God's people. David is claiming his place in the family. You are my God. You have said that you belong with me. And once again, what David knows, we actually know better than that. We can make this claim on our own. We're not a king. But again, our lives are hidden in Christ, the king that God has chosen. Because King Jesus is loved and protected, so are we. And so the final couple of verses talk about two kinds of people, those who are innocent, but no one believes them. There are these innocent people who no one believes, and on the other side we've got liars, people who aren't afraid to tell lies in court. And if you imagine that kind of scene in court, you've got the innocent party who's telling the truth, and you've got the guilty party that is lying. It's very hard to tell who's telling the truth. And all the innocent person can do is just hope that someone will believe them. they can swear on oath in front of God and hope that somehow justice will be served. And this is saying that one day, there will be a day where God's justice satisfies everyone. The day will come. The day will come when the parched mouth is able to sing. The day will come when the lying mouth is silenced. I wonder for you, what story is your hunger telling you? What is your deepest longing? Let's use this psalm to let our hunger lead us to the only one who can truly satisfy. Let me pray. Father, if any of us are going through times of spiritual dryness, feeling far from you, and for anyone who, for all of us, because one day we will face this, help us to listen to our hunger, not to hide it with other things. Help us let it lead us to you, the only one who can satisfy. Lord, we all long to see you as clearly as David saw you back then. And we all have, and we can have confidence that one day we will. Help us to use our hunger, our longing for you, to lead us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.